When I was in high school, we studied, or at least one of the topics I studied was philosophy. And when you're a teenager and you're studying philosophy, you think you know everything. there was a gentleman by the name of Paul Tillich. I don't know that you would have heard of him or not. He was in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, very popular German so-called theologian, philosopher. But his point was pretty simple, as you read all this stuff. And the point was that God is so infinite that he cannot communicate with finite man. It's just impossible. He's just too big. And because he's too big and he's too God, he cannot communicate to us. Even though we have what people identify as his word, the Bible, we just can't understand it because he's just too big, too infinite. Well, the teacher that I had kind of laughed at it all and basically said this, and I think he's right to say it. If God truly is infinite, then he would include the finite. It's like in math, and I'm horrible at math, but I get this point. There are big sets of numbers that just go on forever, one way and the other, you know, back in the negatives or in the positives, that are infinite. There's no end to it. It's infinite. You could say infinity plus one. It's nonsense because infinity is infinity. It just goes on and on and on. And my point is the infinite set of numbers contains finite numbers. In other words, if you use the number five, it's a finite number, but it's also part of the larger set of infinite numbers. Think of any number. It's part of the infinite, which is actually, from a finite mind, part of the finite. Now, I'm not here to talk about math because I'm way done with math. But there are people who really are hindered in their understanding of God because they think maybe that God is speaking an entirely different language, that he cannot communicate with us, his communication to us is nonsense, and that's why there's so much religious division. I think there's a lot of religious division in the world because of three basic things. These are not ideas that are new with me or even from me, originating with me. And I'd like for us to start in our thinking through this point in 1 Corinthians 2, and when the entire chapter. It's only 16 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is Paul is addressing a larger problem in Corinth of division. They've divided themselves after different teachers. Some say Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And so Paul's point is, you're not baptized in my name. I wasn't crucified for you. And so as he's developing this thought, he comes to chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to read through the entire chapter. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of the age who are doomed to pass away. We are imparting a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand. Notice the reason is that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then he goes on to verse 14, the natural person. And the word natural there is the word where we get our word physical. The physical person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Think for the moment back in the time that Jesus taught in parables. The parables are pretty much in Matthew, Mark, Luke. John doesn't use the word at all. And all I'm trying to say is in Matthew, there's this huge bulk of them in Matthew 13, Mark 4, And in Luke, he's got them isolated in different places. So it's not exactly just the one chapter, but they're almost all the same parables. And the point of the parables is presenting truth that is also a hidden thing. And the disciples actually ask Jesus, why are you talking to them in parables? And he tells them the reason why is so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. But you, it has been given to know and to understand. And so God does reveal truths that sometimes people just don't get. Even though they see them or they hear the words, they just don't get it. We'll talk more specifically about, I think, three general reasons why people don't understand God's word. But the natural person, the person driven and thinking only of physical things, that's as far as his mind ever goes, does not accept the things of God because they're foolishness to him. He's not even able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges everything. He himself is judged by no one. Verse 16. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That is to instruct God. But we have the mind of Christ. And as you've already read, there in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul there, I think is very clear as to what he's talking about. Revelation. You know, there are people today who claim that God is speaking to them and giving them information that he hasn't given anybody else in all of mankind. And it's never really all that surprising. It's basically listen to this person because God says he's speaking to them, or they say God is speaking to them. The Bible, very interestingly, makes it very clear that God's revelation is done, and there is a consistency that you find in the Bible. What Paul said is what Matthew said is what Mark said is what Luke said is what Moses said. I mean, there is a consistency throughout every single human instrument God used in it all. And Paul's point is, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. It wasn't given to Paul to keep hidden and to hide it from everybody. How that, and I've emphasized the words here, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand. So, by revelation, that is God speaking specifically and directly to Paul, he wrote it down. It's not that he kept it to himself. He writes it down so that when you read it, you can understand it. Understanding my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. In Galatians 1, notice what he says here, which is kind of what I was referring to in the idea of people saying that God is talking to me today. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. When I was in college, I had this opportunity, if you want to call it an opportunity, one of our classmates, basically, I say he lost his mind, he made some weird points. Basically, the idea that God was speaking to him, whether, you know, he was going to get up and take a test. The whole impetus of the conversation boiled down to, we had a class together and he didn't show up for a test. And I'm like, dude, you know, you need to go to your test. And I mean, you learn that the hard way. You don't take the test, you fail. And he said, well, God didn't wake me up. We all laughed. And he goes, no, seriously, I figure that if God wanted me to take that test, he would have woke me up and I would have go take that test. Yeah, that's kind of how I react. I actually laughed at him. Just laughed. I thought he was being silly. Well, he wasn't being silly. He was being very serious. He and a couple other guys were thinking the Holy Spirit was directing everything. If they needed to get to work on time, the Holy Spirit made every light green. Got them there on time. I'm like, all right, okay. God said this to him. God said that. And I don't know. I had been taking a class in logic, one of my favorite teachers, and he basically said you can reduce a lot of arguments to just absurdity. And so thinking the way he was thinking, I said, well, the Lord's been talking to me too. And he got real excited. Oh, really? God tells me you're a liar. Now what do we do? And my point ultimately wasn't just to stop him from his nonsense, because it didn't stop him from his nonsense, but to make the point that God has given mankind standards. It's not like he's speaking to you and he's only speaking to you and he's telling you weird things whether you go to work or take a test or whatever. In Paul's day, Galatians 1, he's talking to people, writing to people, and Galatia is a region. It's like a state. So it's not one congregation. There's a lot of congregations in this area, and they're being influenced by Jewish teachers who are coming in saying, really, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be a Jewish Christian. You know, you can be a Christian, but you need to be circumcised. That's really the most important thing God gave all of mankind. And Paul says, no. So verse 6 through 12. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, then let him be accursed, anathema. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel, even somebody who you might call a friend, even someone you trust, you know, that kind of thing. He doesn't say, now if it's somebody you like and they're telling you something, just give them a break. He says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? That's a really good question. Who am I trying to please? There are a lot of folks today who are very religiously minded, duty minded, but push come to shove, it's about telling people what they want to hear. You know, a lot of people just, it's like, I've used the illustration before, you go to a doctor, the doctor tells you what you don't want to hear. What do you say? Well, I think I'm going to go get a second opinion. Okay, you might be looking for somebody. And I know it would be the sort of thing if I went to doctors to be told, you know, hey, you need to do this, you need to do that. All right, I'll go find somebody who's going to tell me what I want to hear. It doesn't help, does it? Not at all. Am I trying to please man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, verse 11, that the gospel was preached by, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It didn't come from people. I did not receive it from any man. Nor was I taught it, but I received it through, just like we read in Ephesians 3, by revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on talking about that. I'm not telling you, and Paul says this, I'm not telling you things that come from people. I'm telling you things that come from God. And so ultimately, what we find in the Bible, I think, is three basic reasons why people don't see the Bible alike or don't understand what God is saying. Ignorance, deception, and conceit. Ignorance, I think most people just don't know what God is actually saying in the Word of God. When your car has a problem, a mechanical problem, you go to start it, it doesn't start, you know, you may know enough, you may go, well, it sounds like the battery's dead, and so you do what you can to fix things. But there are certain things you can't fix, you can't diagnose, you don't know what's going on, it's just not working. You get it to a mechanic because the mechanic knows, he's trained, ASE certified, you know. So he does what he does. You go to certain people who are professional in that thing, whatever it is you need, a doctor for that. The bottom line is, I think a lot of people think religiously, they've got to go to a professional. So you go to the pastor, you go to the priest, you go to somebody who's paid to do that job, and they tell you. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing about that sort of thinking that's right, but at the same time, at the end of it, when it comes to your own soul, you are responsible. It's not just that. I mean, your own body. I mean, I know there are things we can't do, but in my own limited experience with it, and maybe through the experiences of other people, sometimes people know better about themselves than doctors do. I'll give you one illustration. It's kind of weird. Bottom line is this guy, older gentleman I'd been studying with, he had a stroke. 80-something years old. His daughter was very upset because the doctors were like, look, he's old. There's not much we can do. Which was code for, we're just going to let him die. I mean, really, that's what they were saying. They were just not doing anything. And she's like, he just can't talk. He's in the hospital. I'm like, I don't know, give him peanut butter. Give him a little something to just chew on. Because they weren't even feeding the guy. I mean, it was bad. And guess what? It worked. Not because Dr. Jamie. it's a matter of pride, but at the same time, it was because she actually did it, and she knew her dad better than the doctors who were just giving up because he's an old man. And he ends up going home and all. Everything, you know, I mean, it was probably another year, I guess, before he passed. It wasn't like he was a young guy, but you got to know things for yourself. At some point, that's what we have to do. We have to trust ourselves. But it's not just about trusting ourselves. We have God's Word that has been given to mankind for people to know. You don't have to have a degree of any kind to read your Bible and to understand it. Now, there are some things that are hard to understand. Peter even mentions that about Paul, doesn't he? In 2 Peter 3, there are some things hard to understand that the ignorant, what do? They twist it to their own destruction. It's like dealing with TNT. You don't just hand it over to some child and say, all right, it's kind of like a candle. as destructive. But at the same time, there is this understanding of I, as a thinking person, can get this. I can understand what God is saying. So for a few minutes, let's talk about these things. Ignorance. As I've already said in 2 Peter 3, there are those who are ignorant, who twist the word of God to their own destruction. Paul in Ephesians 4, the section is verse 17 through 24, but he comes to the point, verse 17 and 18, where he is saying, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind." You know, they think they know better than anybody about everything. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. Notice it's not just that they're ignorant, it's the fact that their ignorance comes from hardness of heart. If you don't know and you learn, hardness of heart's not going to stop you from doing the right things. It's actually humility that's going to keep you, hey, I'm going to do this because I know I need to do this, rather than, yeah, I think I know better, you know, better than even God is revealing. So again, to the Ephesians, Paul is writing about the ignorance that is there because of the hardness of their heart. In Romans 1, the section there from verse 18 through 25, let's go back there, because in Romans 1, 18 through really verse 32, the end of the chapter there, it sounds a lot like the day and time in which we live, which kind of shows us that first century man needed the gospel desperately. 21st century needs the gospel desperately. Mankind really has not changed. In Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, who through the way they're living sinfully, are suppressing the truth. And when people are doing the right thing, truth is like a light and they love it. When you're doing the wrong thing, you don't want somebody in your business, you know? What do we even say to people? They don't mind your own business, you know? That's kind of the idea that we have here, that through their own unrighteousness, they're suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. I mean, there's no way a person can look at the natural world that God created all around them, look at the stars like David did in Psalm 8, and say, "When I consider your heavens, I think about man, and who are we that you're mindful of him, that you care for him, that you visit him." There are people who, you know, it's amazing the thoughts that can come to somebody looking at the natural world. Hardly ever does somebody go, "Wow, all this chaos became this. You know, Big Bang and all this weird, it's all uniform and what?" No. The invisible attributes of God, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly understood ever since the creation of the world in the things made, so they're without excuse. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or even give thanks to Him. But they became," notice that, "they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that resemble mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen." They had it, and they gave it up. And they did so willingly. And a lot of people just, they're futile in their thinking, or as we were reading there just moments ago from 1 Corinthians 2, there's ignorance, Ephesians 4. In Acts 17, and I have these few verses up here before you, when Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, which was an idol set up to the god Mars, the god of war, at Areopagus, which Ares is the same god as Mars, the Latin Roman god, Paul is there in the Areopagus, and he preaches to these people who are full of idolatry. They put idols everywhere, and there's one to an unknown god, and Paul says, "I want to talk to you about him, because he's really the only god. You say he's unknown, he is known." So he says, "Men of Athens," this is Athens, Greece, "I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, he says, I proclaim to you. And then his conclusion at the end of the sermon is verse 30-31. The times of ignorance, I'm overemphasizing that for the point of the lesson, but can you imagine being an Athenian? Real smart, you know? People who sit around and all they do is they talk about things that are new. I mean, even today we are affected by Athenian thought and math and all kinds of things, Grecian thought. And here we are, Paul calling them ignorant. Ignorant doesn't mean you're dumb. It just means you don't know. But these times of ignorance, he says, God overlooked, but he's now commanding all people everywhere to repent. That means change your mind. Because he has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now we're told that there were some, there weren't very many, but there were some who said, we want to talk to you more about this. We want to learn more about this. And when he spoke about resurrection, it kind of blew their brain. I mean, it just like, that really set him off, and some mocked him because of it. Because that's not a typical thing. I know we assume resurrection because we've been pretty much all, even in society, we've been affected by the very concept of resurrection. So, I mean, how many of us know anybody that's been actually raised from the dead? I mean, really, you know, we don't speak of Uncle John who, you know, he died and then, you know, a week later or 3 days later, as you have the obvious biblical example with Jesus, that he came back. Just don't have that. We assume things. And Paul is speaking to people who should have known better, who are worshiping everything except the one true God. And he teaches them about that. Earlier in this very same chapter, when Paul is in Thessalonica, he then runs to Berea because they ran him out of town. We read that these Jewish people he was talking to in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And how they show that nobleness is that they receive the word of God with all eagerness. Notice, searching the scriptures daily to find out, to what? To find out if these things were so. They're checking Paul. Paul doesn't go, look, I'm an apostle. How in the world? How dare you? You know, that kind of thing. There, in my experience, I talked to one guy who claimed to be an apostle, and I was turning in the Bible. Because sometimes you don't need that. And I told him, I said, Paul had the Bereans who looked in after him on the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. And I'm including verse 12 because the conclusion is, therefore, many of them believed. How did many of them come to faith? Because they tested what Paul was saying with a standard that had been given. When Jesus was tempted, every single thing that he said in Matthew 4, Luke 4, when Satan tempted him, the words coming out of Jesus' mouth, it is written. That's another thing you can use when folks say, well, God tells me this, and God tells me that. Even Jesus, when he's fighting with Satan, says, it is written. Jesus, of all people, very easily could have stood there with Satan saying what he was saying and him going, you know, God just said something to me. Oh, by the way, I am God. I mean, how silly is it for somebody today to go, God's talking to me? Ignorance. A lot of folks just don't know. And so our job is to share what we know through the very word of God. Let the word speak for itself. Too often I think we make the argument, well, you know what I think? Who cares? God has revealed to mankind the very same things and expects an understanding. When Jesus preached, according to Mark chapter 12, in verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. They didn't need any sort of a degree to understand what Jesus was saying. He didn't use big words, and it wasn't just that he didn't use big words. He spoke to them in a way that they would understand, and they were eager to learn. Which leads me to the other point of deception. There are a lot of folks who don't know because they're ignorant, and a lot of folks who don't know maybe because they're simply deceived. In Romans 7 and verse 11, actually, Paul speaks of sin that, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. You think of the Garden of Eden, this is what Satan did. He came to Eve and deceived her. I mean, that's the point that is made in Genesis. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes the point to the Corinthian church, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you receive, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you've already accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And he's going to talk to them about the false prophets who come to them in bright clothing. You know, they are deceivers. Proverbs 12, verse 17 reminds us in the Old Testament covenant, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence. A false witness utters deceit. That's why there are people, again, who are ignorant of what God wants. They go to people who are claiming to know better, and they're deceiving them because they're not giving honest evidence. When we study the Word of God, we've got to compile everything. It's like Psalm 119, verse 160 says that the sum of your Word is truth and every one of your righteous ordinances. The point is, the whole is God's Word, and every individual piece of it is also God's Word. It's not just that the whole is, and you got to pick through the falsehoods that are throughout. That makes no sense. It's either all or nothing. There are people who claim that, well, the Bible has some really good things, but there are things you just kind of wade through. If the Bible can't get its history right, if it can't get its topography right, its geography, its whatever-y, right, things that we can test and prove right or wrong, who cares what it says about anything else, really, truly? You know, in Mark 2, when Jesus healed the guy that came down from the ceiling, they opened it up, let him down. His statement to the man is enigmatic to me as just somebody reading, because he says, your sins are forgiven you. Nobody could test the value of that statement. And so in their hearts, what do they say? Only God can do that. And they're right. Only God can do that. And so Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? In one part of that, it is easier to say that because nobody can test it one way or the other. But actually, it's the harder thing to say because nobody can do that but God. But Jesus says, to show you that that statement's true, I'm going to tell him to take his bed and go home and walk. I mean, take his bed and walk. Go home. However the order is there in Mark 2. You can look it up. Mark 2, 1 through 12. But the funny thing is, to me, Jesus does this. He proves the physical, or rather, he proves the spiritual by the physical. I don't mean to get this too confused. It's like anybody who claims something like that, like being able to forgive sin like God. How do they prove the statement except power over the physical? It's interesting to me when the disciples are with Jesus and the number of times they're on the sea, whether the Sea of Galilee or some other place, like the Dead Sea. It's interesting to me that in the Sea of Galilee, as they're there and there's a tumultuous storm, Jesus is sleeping and they're really upset. And they wake him up and he gets up and he rebukes the wind. I don't know about you, I could yell at the wind all I want. Nothing's going to change about it. He rebukes the wind and it stops immediately. They don't go, hey, thanks, appreciate that. They actually are terrified. Scripture tells us they were terrified of him. Yeah, I would be too. I don't know that I'd want to be in that boat. Not with somebody who's able to do that. Nowhere in the Bible is Jesus presented as just another guy, as some other man who just had some deep thoughts, you know? Nothing like that at all. God is in the flesh, and he is there. He speaks the truth. And just like we're talking about here, whoever speaks truth gives honest evidence. False witness utters deceit. But God allows deception because there are people who do not want the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 9 through 12. The presence of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? I've emphasized it here. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They don't love the truth, so God lets them believe a lie. He says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they would believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 was talking about. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here he speaks about those who had pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't want the truth. They can't handle the truth of God's word. They don't want it, and they flee from it. Later, in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4, Paul says, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, this service, even as we've attained mercy, we don't give up. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully. That's what the false prophets were all about, taking a truth of God and bending it in some weird way. but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them who perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should not dawn upon them. They won't see the light because they're blind. And what did Jesus say? The blind lead the blind into the ditch, right? They both fall. And so, yes, there are people who are deceived. Ignorant, some are deceived. Probably the worst kind of those who are just plain conceited. They know better, they're just not going to do any better. I call this simple pride or just hard-heartedness. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through Exodus chapter 7 and 8. And these aren't the only snapshots of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh, in the time of Moses and Aaron, as they led the people out, over and over and over again. These are just two chapters of chapter 7, verse 13, 14, chapter 8, verse 15, 19, 32. You can go to chapter 9 and 10, where God over and over again says, I'm going to harden his heart. And he does, over and over again, because this man's heart was a hard heart. I know you've probably heard, I think, the simple illustration. It's the same sun that softens butter that hardens clay. It has to do with the substance, right? And Pharaoh's heart was a heart of clay. And guess what? He got harder and harder against God. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, we read, they are darkened. We just read this from earlier in Ephesians 4, 17, 18. You'll notice that. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardness of their heart. I mean, that's the point. Hard heart, they can't take the truth. They won't take the truth. They have a hard heart. I want to read with you two passages, one in 1 John and then in Matthew 26. So 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. Great passage here. I don't know if you've ever come across to somebody who basically tries to make the claim that they're not sinful or they've not sinned. I haven't had that experience much. I either have the experience of folks who say, yeah, I just know I can't ever be good enough. You're absolutely right. I'm not going to argue with on it. Because there's no way to be perfect. We can be perfected through God's grace, the blood of Jesus, but we can't be perfect. Christians aren't perfect. We're forgiven. And 1 John 1, 5 through 10 addresses those who think much more of themselves. Think of this. This is the message that we've heard from him. We proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. This is not trying to pick on politicians, but it's an easy group to pick on who say they believe in God and they're pro-abortion. We like the idea of killing babies, but we love God. We love life. What? No. You know, and when politicians make stupid statements that contradict God and then act like they're really humble people, this is what we're talking about, is people who say they have fellowship with God, but they're walking in darkness. What does John say? They are liars and they are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. Based on what? Walking in the light. The blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's what conceit is. You deceive yourself. Making yourself think something that's just not true. The truth isn't in us. What does God say? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How can anybody say, I've not sinned? Again, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, which means we're saying what God is saying, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us. If we say we've not sinned, we're making him a liar because his word is not in us. And then look over Matthew 26. Talk about conceit. This is a good illustration of the very thing we're talking about. Matthew 26, verse 30 through 35. And you're going to recognize this immediately as Jesus is talking to Peter. I know we pick on Peter quite a bit. Peter was, I don't know how else to put it, he was just all out there. A sincere person, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Yes, very passionate. And yes, there are snapshots we have of Peter, like this particular one where Peter's just wrong and he holds on to it. Matthew 26, 30 through 35. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the night later Jesus is arrested. And then the next morning, executed. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. And I don't know how he's saying this. I can't imagine there's anything other than sorrow in his voice. You'll all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, which is resurrection, they didn't even get it, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered him. Now notice, Jesus has already said, you will all fall away because of me tonight. Peter answered, though they all fall away, so Peter already sees he's above the rest of them, right? It's not, I don't think Peter said, I'm better than everybody. It's not that sort of condescension, although that could be part of it. Not saying it has nothing to do with it. But Peter's like, even though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I mean, I think Peter's trying to say, I'm loyal to you to the point of death. And I've often wondered, in my own mind's eye of this particular scene, how Jesus must have looked at Peter. Did he give them this smile? Did he give him this look of incredulity? I mean, what is going on here? Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. It's not just, you'll deny me. Yes, Peter, I've said, you're all going to fall away because of me. Oh, I'm not. They might, but I'm not. You're going to do it three times before the rooster crows. And then Peter says this. This is what we're talking about, conceit. In some way, you think Peter would back down a little, but he doesn't. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then everybody else said the same. That shows you the leadership of Peter, by the way. Even though Peter's wrong in this circumstance and all, Peter has leadership skill to the degree that it's like when Jesus has already died, and you remember in John 21, he says, I'm going fishing. Most of them go with him, because that's the sort of leader he was, and here he leads. He leads to the point, I will not deny you. And the rest are like, yeah, we won't deny you. And mocking, I say mocking, echoing, that's the better word, echoing Peter. That's conceit, though, isn't it? Peter's told by Jesus, you're all going to fall away. Oh, I'm not. You're going to do this by the first thing in the morning, three times. Oh no, I will die for you. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he said it this way, if anyone is teaching a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. What? Depraved and deprived. Imagining godliness as a means of gain. It's just simple arrogance is what this comes down to. The opposite of humility. James says in James 4:6 that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In our auditorium class this morning in Ezekiel, that's what we noticed about the king of Tyre. God starts right off making it simple. It's because of your pride. And I withstand you because of your pride. In Luke 1:51, we read, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their or in the thoughts of their hearts. Who has he done that to? To the proud. They think too much of themselves, and so God says, I'm just going to let you keep on thinking in that way. 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Some of the smartest people are some of the most humble. I mean, genuinely smart. There are smart people who, you know, they're know-it-alls, and they got to tell you everything they know. I read a story, and it's been a very long time. I don't remember the details of who the professional pianist was or anything, but story goes of this concert, and this has been a long time ago. I'm going to say it's like in the 19th century, long time ago. But what happens is this child finds his way to the stage. Bad parents, right? And he finds his way to the piano on the stage where this guy was getting ready to perform. This very well-known, renowned, can't remember his name sort of thing to me. And guess what? Everybody gasps. This child gets up there and starts playing chopsticks on this piano that this dude's getting ready to play on. You know the parents are mortified, probably doing everything they can either to hide or go get the kid, right? And the performer makes his way to the stage. Everybody claps and applauds. The kid's still plinking away on this piano. You know, there are people who would have shooed the kid away, be angry with him. I can't believe he's touched this, you know? But he actually sits down and performs with the child. I don't know if that kid ever would remember it. He's like, as far as the story goes, 5 or 6 years old. So who knows? He probably did, I would think. But that's humility. That's humility. And I want you to think the greatest example of humility ever is God who became flesh. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That wasn't, I am God. It's, I am God and you desperately need my help. As we close, I want us to think about what we can do. It's not just seeing that people are ignorant and that people are deceived and that there's this conceit, this hardness of heart. We need to be watchful. We need to study. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to be humble, as we were just talking about. And we need to love the truth. I know there are a lot of passages here, and we're not going to read through them. You can write them down if you want. Like I said before, y'all can have the PowerPoint and all that. But these are a few of the things I think we can all do. And it's, our preacher said this or our preacher said that. At the end of the day, when you stand before God in judgment, it's about what you are doing and believing. It's not standing before God in judgment. He's going to go, who's your preacher? Now, he may ask that as like, you know, crazy. Who is your, yeah, God knows all things. I don't think that's going to actually be the conversation. But there's no way on the good and the bad of this that you are going to say, this was the person who taught me these things. Because ultimately it comes down to, I'm putting my nose in the Word. Again, the Berean spirit of nobility. They search the Scriptures every day to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. We can be watchful ourselves. We can study. We can pray for wisdom. We can be humble. We can love the truth. And so this morning it may be, you're not a Christian. The Bible tells you what it tells everybody. And you can understand it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's Mark 16, verse 16. You don't have to have any sort of college degree, some special understanding, some school of thought to say the simplicity of, if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. Baptism is what Jesus commanded. You know, in the days he was alive, before ever there was his resurrection, his crucifixion and resurrection, he taught baptism in John 4. Man must be born again of water and spirit. Nobody argued with him over whether or not that was so. They just did these things for repentance. And then after that, in Acts 2:38, after people heard that Jesus Christ, or rather that Jesus is Lord and Christ, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. They didn't go, what is baptism? I don't understand what that 3,000 that day were baptized. They understood the concept. It wasn't hard. Will you be humble enough to accept God's truth? Because it is God who's going to judge you as he's going to judge me, as he's going to judge every one of us. If you need to be baptized, which means if you haven't, you need to, then come forward right now as we stand and sing.